What is the most important question that you can ever ask? Somebody might say, well, the most important question that you can ever ask is, will you hire me? And that's an important question. Because you got to have a job and got to make a living, got to pay your bills. That's an important question. But it's not the most important question in life. Somebody else says, well, I know what the question is. The question is, will you marry me? That's an important question, and that certainly has a great influence over your life and your happiness and even your salvation. It's an important question. The most important question you'll ever ask is the question, what must I do to be saved? Because it involves the most important part of you. It involves the part of you that is worth more than all the world. It involves the part of you that's going to live somewhere forever. So because of that, it's the most important question you can ever ask. It is a question that was asked at least three times, specifically in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 2, it was asked by those on the day of Pentecost when they were pricked in their hearts by the preaching of Peter and the others. They cried out, men and brethren, what shall we do? It was asked by Saul of Tarsus in Acts chapter 9 when he was on the road to Damascus. He learned he had been persecuting Jesus of Nazareth. And he said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? In Acts 9 and verse 6. And it was asked by the Philippian jailer in Acts chapter 16 and verse 30 when he was awakened in the middle of the night by an earthquake, finding the prison doors open, prepared to take his own life until Paul and Silas cried out for him to do himself no harm. Then he said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? This is a biblical question. It's a question that we find, as we've seen, in the book of Acts, and it's a question that's answered in the book of Acts and in other places. And tonight we want to go to the Word of God and we want to see what the Word of God says in answer to the question, what must I do to be saved? First of all, God says in answer to that question that we must believe. Faith is essential to pleasing God. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6, we find that without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So we have to believe in the existence of God, but not only in the existence of God, we have to believe in the goodness of God. We have to believe that God will reward us if we do what he tells us to do. If we're diligently seeking him, trying to please him, trying to obey him, God will reward us for that. We've got to believe that about God. John 8 and verse 24, Jesus said, I said therefore unto you that you shall die in your sins. For if you believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. We have to believe that Jesus is he. That is, that he was the one that was promised throughout the Old Testament. He was the one that God sent to be the Savior of the world. He was the one who God made Lord and Christ. We have to believe that about him if we want to be saved. When the jailer said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? You know what the answer was in verse 31. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved and thy household. And so there we have the answer to the question, what must I do to be saved? And God said in answer to that, to believe. Now, generally speaking, in the religious world, you'll have no disagreement with that. Our religious friends and neighbors will agree on all of those passages. They will agree that all of those passages teach that faith is essential to salvation. So we won't spend any more time on that one tonight. But in answer to the question, what must I do to be saved? God says as well that we must repent. In Luke chapter 13 and verse 3, Jesus said, I tell you nay, but except you repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Same words being found in verse 5 in that same context. It is echoed by Peter in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9 where Peter said, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So God doesn't want us to perish. And God's answer to the problem of perishing is, you need to repent. And if you repent, you will not perish. That's why the Bible refers to repentance as a command of God. In Acts chapter 17, in verses 30 and 31, we have Paul declaring there that at the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Because that he's appointed a day in which he will judge the world by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he's given assurance unto all men in that he raised him from the dead. So God commands repentance. Repentance is a commandment of God. We also think about 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10, where we find that godly sorrow worketh repentance unto salvation, not to be repented of. The sorrow of the world worketh death. So we've seen that we have to repent or we'll perish. We've seen that repentance is a command of God, and we've seen that repentance is unto salvation. But again, our religious friends and neighbors generally do not disagree with any of those verses or any of those assertions concerning repentance. They will agree that repentance is required. So again, we'll move quickly to the next step. Next step that God says in response to the question, what must I do to be saved, is that we must confess. We think of Matthew chapter 10 in verses 32 and 33, where Jesus says, "Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I also confess before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I deny before my Father which is in heaven." Jesus made it plain. You confess, I'll confess. You deny, I'll deny. You can't deny Jesus here and expect him to confess you there. Confession is a requirement if you want to be saved. Think about Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, where both faith and confession come to play. "For with the mouth confession is made unto salvation," we're told in that passage. "With the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." So there we see that confession is tied to salvation. It's tied to being confessed by Christ. It's tied to salvation. Now, we clearly can understand from those verses that this is a requirement of God. No one argues that. Our religious friends and neighbors are in agreement about that. But here's where the disagreement starts. When we answer the question, what must I do to be saved, and we bring out the point of this lesson tonight, and that is that we have to be baptized in order to be saved, that's when our religious friends and neighbors begin to disagree. And yet I want to show you from the Scriptures tonight that there is no honest heart that can disagree, because an honest heart will accept the seed as it's planted, the seed as it's given by God. And God has made very clear that baptism is a requirement of salvation. And I don't think anyone will leave tonight without a clear understanding from the Word of God that that is the case. Now, generally we hear this in disagreement with the matter of baptism. They'll quote something like Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." You ever been talking to someone about baptism and they said, "Wait just a minute. Don't you know what Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 say? They say that we're saved by grace through faith. They say that it says there that it's not of works." And so works are excluded, and baptism is a work, and therefore baptism is excluded. Now let's just reason together for just a minute. Are all works excluded? Because if all works are excluded, then one of the very things that's mentioned in that context is excluded. "For by grace are you saved through faith." Did you know that faith is a work? John 6 and verse 29, Jesus said, "This is the work of God, that you believe on Him whom He has sent." So the work of God is that we believe. The work of God is that we believe that He has sent Jesus Christ into the world. That's called a work there. Not just a work, but a work of God. And so we see that not all works are excluded. We see that faith is a work, and faith is not excluded because we're saved by grace through faith. Here's a work that is included. Are there any other works that are included in our salvation? Yes, there are other works that are included. Think about Acts chapter 10, verses 34 and 35, where Peter says, "Of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth God and worketh righteousness is accepted of him." So if we want to be accepted of God, what do we have to work? Well, we have to work righteousness, not the righteousness of man, Titus 3 and verse 5, not by works of righteousness which we have done. So the works of righteousness that men develop, that men come up with, they're excluded. Romans 10, 1 through 3, Paul tells us that his heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. And so there's two different kinds of righteousness. There's the righteousness of man, it's excluded. There's the righteousness of God, and it's included. We have to do that. There are the works of man, they're excluded. The works of God, they're included. Faith is a work of God. Faith is a work of righteousness. Therefore, it's included. What about baptism? Which category does baptism fall in? Is it a work of man? Is it a work of man's righteousness? Or is it a work of God, a work of God's righteousness? I want to show you tonight from the Scriptures that it's a work of God's righteousness. And I want to use the example of Jesus to show you that. You might want to go to Matthew chapter 3 and verses 13 through 17. You remember that Jesus came to John where John was at the Jordan to be baptized of him. So Jesus comes to be baptized. You remember what John's reaction to that was? I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? John's reluctant to do this. He understands who Jesus is. He's the forerunner of Jesus. He understands he's not worthy to unloose his shoes. John knows his place, and John says, you want me to baptize you? What did Jesus say in response to that? It's key. Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. John, you need to do this because we need to fulfill all righteousness. Now, what did Jesus mean by that? Of a truth, remember in Acts 10, 34 and 35, of a truth I perceive that there's no respecter of persons with God, but in every nation he that feareth God and worketh righteousness. You see the connection? Righteousness. Jesus said we've got to do this to fulfill all righteousness. You ought to write down the verse and just keep it in your mind. I learned this verse when I was in preaching school and I've never forgotten it. Psalm 119, 172. Says that all of God's commandments are righteousness. So when Jesus said, let's fulfill all righteousness, he's saying, let's fulfill all of God's commands. Because what had God commanded through John? Men to repent and do what? Be baptized. Jesus said, let's fulfill God's commands. Let's fulfill all righteousness. Let's do everything that God has commanded, and God commanded through John for men to be baptized. Now let's make another connection. Matthew chapter 21 and verse 25. Jesus is being questioned on an occasion. The Pharisees come to him, and they want to know, by what authority are you doing these things? And Jesus said, I'll ask you a question. John's baptism. Was it from heaven or was it from men? They didn't know how to answer that. Because if they said it was from heaven, Jesus had them. Because he was going to say, then why did you not believe? Why haven't you done that? If it's from heaven, if it's a command from God, if it's righteousness, then why haven't you done that? You claim to fulfill all righteousness. You claim to be righteous before God. God commanded this. Why didn't you do it? So they couldn't answer that way. Well, they couldn't answer that it was for men, because everybody considered John to be a prophet. They'd be in trouble with the people if they said that it was for men. And so they couldn't answer that question. But we can answer it. We can answer it because Jesus answered it in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 15. Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. We know that it was a command from heaven. We know that he commanded it through John. That's the righteousness that we're talking about. And so when we talk about the baptism being a work, and we talk about baptism being a work of a righteousness, it's not a work that's excluded because it's a work of God. It's a work of God's righteousness, and therefore we have to do it. But let's think about baptism for a minute. Let's think about what baptism is. Who's actually doing the work in baptism? You and I are doing the submission in baptism. We're submitting to the command of God. Who's actually doing the work in baptism? What about Colossians 2 and verse 12? Buried with him in baptism. And then what does it say? Through the faith of the operation of God. The operation of who's operating when we're baptized? We're buried with Him in baptism. We're buried in water. And when we go underneath that water, guess who goes to work? God does. Guess who begins to operate on us? God does. We go down with the cancer of sin. And we come up with that tumor of sin removed. We come up clean and free from sin. How do we do that? Because of something that we've done? No, because of something that He does. He takes away our sins. He washes away our sins. He operates on us when we're baptized. We simply submit to His command. But think about how beautiful that is. We go down one way, we come up another way. God brings us up from that watery grave, just as He brought His own Son up from the grave. He brings us up to newness of life. That's what Romans chapter 6 and verses 3 through 5 is all about. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death. Therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death. That like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. If we then be planted in the likeness of His death, we can be in the likeness of His resurrection. You ever thought about verse 5 and really thought about what that verse is saying? If, you ought to circle that word, it's a key word. Because if you've not been planted in the same way He was planted, you can't be raised in the same way He was raised. You ever thought about how Jesus was planted? You remember Joseph's tomb? Let me ask you some questions about Joseph's tomb. It was carved out of the rock, right? So what was the floor of that tomb made out of? Rock. What were the sides of that tomb made out of? Rock. What was the ceiling of that tomb made out of? Rock. What was the end of that tomb made out of? Rock. And what did they roll in front of it? A rock. So Jesus is inside, and on every side, what is He covered by? Rock. He's buried. And unless you've been buried just like He's been buried, and you can't be raised like He was raised. That doesn't mean you have to be buried in rock, because we're obeying the form of doctrine, Romans 6 and verse 17. We're buried in water, but we're covered by water on every side. And I can tell you some stories. Overseas and baptizing people overseas, it's not as easy to baptize people overseas as it is here. We have a lot more water on occasion than they do. And I was baptizing a gentleman in Querétaro, Mexico. His name was Antonio. Antonio's been a Catholic his whole life, but they've been studying with him, and he got to the point he wanted to obey the gospel. Well, Querétaro is semi-desert. There's not a lot of water there. And so it was a little bit of a concern of where we were going to go and find a place to baptize him. And Antonio said, that's not a problem. He said, I've put in a lot of swimming pools. I'll call one of the people that I put in a pool for. And what he was calling a pool is not what we would call a pool. It was a hot tub. That was about as big as it was, but he called them pools. And so we found one, and we were able to go over there. And Antonio's about my size. He's a big guy, and he has a belly about like my belly. And so we got ready to baptize him, and we got Antonio down, laying down in the water, and we just could not get him completely covered. And we kept trying. We'd turn him this way, and we'd turn him that way, and we'd turn him this way, and we'd turn him that way. And finally, we got just a skim of water over him. We got him arranged just right, and so we buried him. Now, that was a shallow burial, but we buried him. He obeyed the command. He was completely covered in water, and so he fit the pattern of Romans chapter 6 and verses 3 through 5. He was doing the work of God. He was obeying God's commandments. He was doing righteousness as God defines it. And as a result of that, he was saved. But I want to make some connections for you. We talked about faith and repentance and confession, and we noticed certain words that were used in connection with those things. Those words convinced us that faith is required and repentance is required and confession is required in order to be saved. What would you say if I told you that God used those very same words in talking about baptism? Let me give you some examples. Remember, we use the word must in connection with faith. Hebrews 11 and verse 6. For without faith it's impossible to please God, for he that cometh to God must believe. There's the word must there. You remember Acts 16 and verse 30, the jailer said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? must I do? Notice his question, and they said believe. So faith is a must. No question about that. No problem with that. Our religious friends and neighbors agree with that. But do we ever see the word must used in connection with baptism? Well, we do. Acts chapter 9 and verse 6. Here's Saul on the road to Damascus. He says, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And what did the Lord say in response? Go into the city, and there it shall be told thee what thou must do. Acts 9 and verse 6. So whatever he was going to be told in the city, Jesus defined it as a must. Now, do we know what he was told when he got into the city? Well, just go down in that context, Acts chapter 9. Go down to verse 18, and you'll find what he did. Last words of that verse say that he arose and was baptized. That's what he did. Now, was that what he was told to do? Because that's what Jesus said was a must. Whatever you're told to do, it's going to be a must. And so, what was he told to do? Well, go to Acts chapter 22 and verse 16. Let me make a connection. Acts 9, Acts 22, and Acts 26 all record the conversion of Saul. Acts 22 and verse 16 tells us exactly what he was told. Here's what Ananias said. And now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. So Ananias said, I want you to arise, and I want you to be baptized. Now what did he do in Acts chapter 9 and verse 18? He arose and he was baptized. He did what he was told to do. And what he was going to be told to do, Jesus said, it was a must. We know what he did, we know what he was told, and Jesus defined it as a must. That makes baptism a must. There's no way around that. You accept the simple language, simple teaching of the Scriptures. Let's think about something else. What about the word command? We saw that word in connection, for example, with repentance. Acts 17, 30 and 31, the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. So repentance is a command. Do we ever find that word in connection with baptism? I don't know why we don't use this verse more. Because it's, in my mind, one of the clearest verses in the Bible on the essentiality of baptism. That's Acts 10:48. And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then prayed they him to tarry certain days. Here's Peter, an apostle. He commands them to be baptized. He gives that commandment in the name of or by the authority of the Lord. So here repentance is called a command. Now here baptism is called a command. We have no trouble understanding when God says that repentance is a command, that we have to do it. Now why do we have trouble understanding when God uses the very same word in connection with baptism? Well, let's think about something else. What about the word saved? We had that word in connection with faith. You remember the jailer, what must I do to be saved? He was told to believe, Acts 16, 30 and 31. We had that word used in connection with repentance. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10, godly sorrow worketh repentance unto salvation. There's repentance and salvation. What about confession? Well, Romans 10, 9 and 10, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. So here's faith, salvation. Here's repentance, salvation. Here's confession, salvation. Do we ever have that word used in reference to baptism? We do. 1 Peter 3, 20 and 21. Times of this, you know, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water, the like figure, whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. So here's the word saved being used in connection with baptism, just as it was used in connection with confession and repentance and faith. Now, let's just be honest about this. Let's state things the way they need to be stated. 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 33 says that God is not the author of what? He's not the author of confusion. God's not trying to confuse you. He's not trying to confuse me. In fact, 1 Timothy 2, 3, and 4 says that He wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. He did not give us a book that we cannot understand. He did not give us a book that uses one word in reference to one thing and it means something. He uses that same word in reference to something else. It means something else. God didn't give us a book like that. God's not trying to confuse us. He's not trying to tangle us up in this world. He's trying to save us. And God used the same words in reference to all of these things. Now, what it means concerning faith, what it means concerning repentance, what it means concerning confession, it means concerning baptism. God's not the author of confusion. Don't make Him out to be a respecter of persons. Don't make Him out to be the author of confusion. He isn't. He wants you to be saved. Well, let's approach this another way. Have you ever thought about Matthew 19 and verse 6 and just applied that principle to what we're talking about here? It says, "What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder." It's a great principle, right? We understand that principle and it applies to the context there. It applies to marriage. God's joined man and woman together. We're not to put that asunder. We understand the permanence of marriage. We understand the design of marriage. We go back to Genesis chapter 2. "For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh." And so this idea of cleaving is the idea of being glued together. Husband and wife are glued together, and man's not to put that asunder because God put it together. Has God ever joined anything else together? Well, He joined Christ and the church together, right? Sometimes we'll have people say, "Jesus yes, the church no." It doesn't work that way. You can't have the head without the body. Head and the body go together. You can't have the groom without the bride. They go together. Church and Christ go together. Saul learned that. He was making havoc of the church, Acts 8 and verse 3. And in Acts chapter 9, he heard from heaven, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" When you persecute the church, you're persecuting Christ. When you punch me in the stomach, you're attacking me. Now, you're not just attacking my body. It's not separated from my head. My head knows. The head's connected to the body. Christ is connected to the church. You can't persecute one without the other. You can't reject one without the other. They go together. So God's joined certain things together. But think about the passages that God's given us concerning the plan of salvation. Did God ever join faith and baptism together? He did. What about Mark 16, 16? "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned." So there in that passage, God joins faith and baptism together. And by the way, He puts both of them before salvation. It isn't "he that believeth and is saved shall be baptized." That's what the denominational world teaches. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that you have to believe and be baptized in order to be saved. You ever thought about how the denominational world around us gets it backwards? They tell the alien sinner to pray, and then they tell the person who's been saved to be baptized. That's the opposite of what the Bible says. You look at Acts chapter 8, Simon the sorcerer, what was he told to do? He needed to be baptized. After he was baptized, what did he need to do? When he sinned again, he needed to pray. You see, the alien sinner needs to be baptized. Once we've been baptized, if we sin again, we need to pray. But the denominational world, they mix that all up. They get that backwards. They miss what the teaching of the Scriptures is on that. But let's think about these things being joined together. Faith and baptism joined together. They're joined together by a conjunction, and. Do you know what a conjunction is? It's a gluing word. It's a word that glues words and phrases and thoughts and ideas together. So God glued faith and baptism together. Now what does Matthew chapter 19 and verse 6 tell you to do or not to do? Don't put that asunder. Don't put husband and wife asunder. Don't put Christ and the church asunder. Don't put faith and baptism asunder. God joined them together. That's the way God wants them to be. You can't say, "I'll take faith but not baptism." That's rejecting what God's joined together. It's putting asunder what God's joined together, and God will judge you for that. Has God ever joined repentance and baptism together? What about Acts 2:38? "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Peter told them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." So there we have repentance and baptism being joined together. Again, we have the conjunction "and." God joined them together, and we better not put them asunder. We better not tear them apart. And if we do, God will judge us for that. Now, how is it that God can use the same words concerning faith, repentance, and confession that He uses concerning baptism, and we understand one side but not the other? And how is it that God can join these concepts together and we can understand one side and say you have to do that, but then we reject the other side? Is that being honest? Is it being fair? Is it not making God the author of confusion, which the Bible says He isn't? Is it not making God a respecter of persons? Making God unrighteous? Requiring some things and then not requiring something else that's stated in the same way, in the same language? You see, I'm convinced that people don't reject baptism because it isn't taught clearly in the Scriptures. It is taught clearly in the Scriptures. Same language, joined together with the same things, clearly defined as a work of God, not as a work of man. If it's rejected, it's rejected on some other basis. And Jesus said in John chapter 12 and verse 48, "He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The words that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day." We're going to be judged by the words of Scripture. And the words of Scripture make clear that baptism is required for salvation. I want to end with a story tonight as we offer the invitation of our Lord. Some of you may recall a comedian named Jerry Clower. I grew up listening to Jerry Clower. I wish I could do his voices. I wish I could do his impressions. I could be a rich man if I could do that, because he traveled around the country. He started out as a fertilizer salesman, and he must have been a good fertilizer salesman because he eventually grew into another occupation altogether because people loved his story so much. But he used to tell a story about a woman, about a mother, who had 14 children. And it got supper time one day, and one of her children, one of her little boys, didn't come home. So she went looking for him. She knew that there was a construction site nearby, and she knew that that would tempt a little boy, would create some interest in him. And so she went to that construction site looking for him. And sure enough, she found him. And he was over in a barrel of tar. And he was covered with tar from head to toe. And she lifted him up and she looked at him and she said, "I do believe it would be easier to have another one than it would be to clean you up." And I've thought about how many times in history. You look at Genesis chapter 6. You look at Moses and the children of Israel. You look at all the times where God essentially lifted man up and said, "You know what? You've made such a mess of what you've been given that it would just be easier to start over again. Just destroy everything and just start fresh again." God didn't do that. And God didn't do that because 1 John 4 says God is love. Instead of just saying, "Scrap it all, I'll start over again," God said, "I'll send my Son. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life." That's the God we serve. The God that we serve has given the plan of salvation that we've talked about tonight. He didn't just say, "You sinned, it's done. You don't have any hope. I'm not rescuing you. You can perish in your sins." God didn't do that. God said, "Here's a plan. You obey this plan. You diligently seek me, and I'll reward you." So the question tonight is for you. Here's God's plan, as simple as I know how to give it to you. Believe, repent, confess, and be baptized for the remission of your sins. That's God's offer of salvation to you. For by grace, that's God's grace, are you saved through faith. Now the question is your response to God's offer of grace. God said, "Here's the plan. Will you obey that plan? Will you just in simple, trusting obedience respond to the invitation tonight saying, 'I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I'm sorry for the sins that I've committed in my life. I'm willing to confess Christ before this audience gathered here tonight. And I want to be immersed in water because I want my sins taken away.'" That's God's offer. Will you accept that offer tonight as we stand and as we sing?